Thank you, brother, very much. So nice to see you again this afternoon. It's always an encouragement for the speaker when the company comes back for a second shot. I hope you had a good time of fellowship between the meetings. I certainly did. Enjoyed several conversations. One very intelligent conversation with a little girl. I suppose she was about six. She was sitting there at the table, I think, on her fourth dessert, the rest of the family having left. So I said to her, "Tell me, honey, what's your name?" She told me. And I said, "Do you live in Dallas?" She said, "No, I live in Texas." I don't know whether she was being homeschooled or not. I bumped into a little guy in the washroom just a few minutes ago, and he had told someone else that he was being homeschooled. So as we talked, he said, "Where do you come from?" I said, "Canada." And he was surprised that I should come from so far away. I said, "Tell me, what do you know about Canada?" He said, "Nothing." So we've got to improve our public relations or something. His name was John Newton. You know of him, and you have sung many of the beautiful hymns that came from his inspired pen. He ran away from home as a boy. He went to sea and obtained a position on a slave ship. You know the story. In his own writings, he talks about becoming a slave of slaves in Africa. He descended to the lowest point. He actually was under the command and responsibility of a chiefess. And often he talks of eating the crumbs that came from her table. His was a terrible life. But back home, there was a praying mother. Eventually, as you know the story, John Newton escaped that position in Africa and went back to the sea. Still the object of a praying mother. After a violent storm, young Newton came up from the hull of the ship. And looking up now to the sky that was now star-studded, he saw the vertical mast and its cross members. And later in life, he wrote about it, and he said, "I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Near till my latest breath, shall I forget that look? It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. A second look he gave, which said that thou mayest live." John Newton was a chosen man. He was a sanctified man. The epitaph that marks his burial spot was one that he penned. And he wrote, "To the memory of John Newton, a libertine, a blasphemer, a slave of slaves in Africa, yet redeemed, purified, pardoned, and appointed to preach the gospel which once he sought to destroy." What a change in the life of a man. When John Newton lay dying, a young fellow preacher came to visit the man of God. A young fellow, Newton had been his mentor, and he was heartbroken at the thought of losing the man so highly esteemed. And he told Newton so. Newton responded by saying, "Now, I don't want you to grieve." He said, "It won't be long, and you will be coming to be with me. And I'll tell you exactly where you'll find me. I will be sitting at the feet of a repentant thief who is won to Christ at Calvary." It took one to know one, and Newton was looking forward to that experience. We're going to speak this afternoon, by God's great help, on the subject of sanctification. And of course, some of the young people might think, "Well, how boring, how difficult, but how precious to be sanctified. What does it mean?" Well, there are two meanings for the word sanctification. The one is simply to be set apart, and the second meaning is simply to be holy. Let's put them together. And let's think about being a holy person, set apart to God, to be used by Him for the glory of Himself and His Son. Shall we begin our reading of several passages? The first in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. Chapter 20. Let's read in at verse 32. "Take heed," better rendering might be, "be on guard, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." The desire of our God. Now, let's read on further. Verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance," get this, "among all them which are sanctified." Verse 36. "And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." The epistle to the Ephesians, please. Ephesians, and we'll read in chapter 1. Verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." First epistle to Peter, please. First Peter chapter 1. Let's look in at 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Now to the epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. We'll read in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. And 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his body in sanctification and honor. And finally, Hebrews chapter 13. Shall we read in at the 12th verse of Hebrews 13? Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let's pause and pray. Father, we thank thee that thou who art infinitely holy are also a God of infinite love. We take courage in coming to thee knowing this, and we just pray that in these next few minutes, the hush of eternity and the reality of living for God might be impressed on us. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. I've given you two very brief definitions. You may wish to research the subject and enlarge on them. But to me, sanctification, the theme of this conference, is simply being holy. And secondly, living apart from the world and living for God. There are two aspects of sanctification. First, there is positional sanctification. In other words, the moment that I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, I was, shall I say, automatically sanctified and seen by God in his beloved Son as one who had been called to be holy. That's positional sanctification. The second is progressive sanctification. And it is, as the name suggests, it's a process where on day one when I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, it's God's desire for you and for me, beloved, that we might become progressively more sanctified, more holy, more like his beloved Son. Would have been interesting had we been able to spend more time in Acts chapter 20, and particularly verse 32, which unfortunately we can't. But let me just put it in context for you. The Apostle Paul is on his way to Rome. He's on his way to Rome, where he will have an appointment with the executioner's sword. Eventually, he will be taken outside Rome. It is believed on the road that led to its port city, Ostia. And the man in charge, the centurion, would command the Apostle Paul to lay himself down. The executioner's sword would glisten under a bright Italian sky, and at a word of command, descend to sever head from body of the great little man of God. Paul would be absent from the body, present with the Lord. He's on his way to Rome, desirous of seeing the elders from the church at Ephesus, and he has sent word forward that they meet him on a beach at Miletus. And that's what's happening. Isn't that a touching sight? As a great man of God kneels down on the beach and he prays with them. And what touched their hearts the most was simply this, that they would not see his face again. He loved them, and certainly they loved him. But now, that love and that life that those dear men of God from Ephesus had so enjoyed, their relationship was coming to a close. And he speaks to them, and I've often wondered what thoughts course through his mind. If you, dear child of God, were meeting with a group of godly men, and you were doing it for the last time, and you knew it, and they knew it, what would you tell them? How would you speak to them? Well, no problem as far as Paul is concerned. Among others, he tells them that they are sanctified. He wants that by God's grace and his word, they would be built up, and that they would enjoy the inheritance which was theirs among them. Now get this, that are sanctified. They were seen by the God of the universe, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as sanctified men. And it was God's desire that they should so live it. And Paul's desire that ere he bids his final goodbye, he might encourage them in their sanctification. What a theme, what a subject, what a thought. And so the Apostle Paul is bidding them goodbye, and I think I see them, don't you? There's a little boat on which he's riding, starts its way out to the horizon. They watch. No doubt they would talk about the experiences that each had enjoyed with this man of God. And as they do, the tears course down their cheeks. What a precious relationship they with him had enjoyed. But then there is not only positional sanctification, as Paul reminds them, that they are among those who are right now sanctified and seen by God as holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as well, there is the matter of progressive sanctification, to become more holy like God. You know, I was thinking of a definition, and I appreciated the one our brother gave us this morning. But to me, being sanctified, being holy, is just like being like God. It's that experience in my life with Him that makes me become more like Him. And beloved, I believe with all of my heart, that should be our desire. The RCAF, in which I served time during World War II, the motto of the RCAF was this: through adversity to the stars. Beloved, you and I should have a desire to be more holy and sanctified. And it might take us through adversity. We may feel, I'll never reach it. You know what? We likely never will. But oh, to aspire to go through to be holy like our God. So, as far as sanctification, positionally and progressively, with a character like my beloved God, remember what Paul said, Romans chapter 8, to be conformed to the image of his Son, his likeness, to be like him. And Peter, as we have read in 1 Epistle 1:16, writes to the scattered saints throughout Asia Minor, and he says, brethren, God says, be holy, for I'm holy. And that's the desire of God for you and me. Let's think this afternoon of four aspects of sanctification or holiness. We have been chosen. We have been called. We have been commanded, and at a great cost. We have been chosen. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, we read, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Who has he chosen us? Who has he chosen? Would you believe it? Look around. He's chosen us. You and me. Talk about the love of God. Talk about the grace of God. Talk about the passion of God, that he would choose the likes of you and me to be conformed to the image of his dear Son. Oh, the wonder of it. The wonder of the apostle's own words when in Romans 5, verse 8, he says, the Son of God who loved me, John, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Or Paul, when he said so clearly and directly, Christ died for our sins. When we would wonder at the cause and the purposes of God, we can go to no greater and grander theme than this, that he loved me, he gave himself for me, he chose me to be conformed to the image of his beloved Son. Elect, says Peter, as he writes in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 2, elect are chosen. It's the same, the words come from the same root, elect and chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, the wonder of it all. The entire Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, interested in you and interested in me. And Peter pulls it all together when he says, why, you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. We're not going to get into predestination and election, but when God says he chose me, I'm just simple enough to believe he did. When I elected to take him as my Savior through his Son, he chose me and predestinated me. And so the Father has chosen me and sanctified me through the Spirit, the sanctification of the Spirit. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes into view with the sprinkling of his precious blood. And so the entire Trinity then, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved and interested in you and in me. God the Father selected us. The Spirit sanctified us, set us aside for his blessing, and then the Son sprinkled us with his own precious blood. Oh, the richness of the precious Word of God. And Peter drops all that truth in one single verse, the second of First Epistle, chapter 1. And so you and I can rejoice in this. There are, however, beautiful statements in the Word of God relative to his ancient people. And I believe that there are so many of these that you and I can enjoy and make our own. They may not have been written to the church. They weren't. They were written to God's earthly people. But when I read in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and 7 and 8, I read these words. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than all the people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he hath sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the land of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. What's he saying? Using New Testament language, he's saying he sanctified you. He's brought you out of Egypt that he might display his love and show his love to you and to me. Thank God, beloved. He has done the same for us in this wonderful, rich age of his sovereign grace. When were we chosen? If he chose us, when were we chosen? And this blows me away. He chose us before he laid the foundations of the world. Now you figure that one out. That's after you work out all this about election and predestination and all that. When did he do it? He did it before he laid the foundations of the world. Before thy hands had made the sun to rule the day, or earth's foundations laid, or fashioned Adam's clay, what thoughts of love and mercy flow from thy great heart of love, O God, love for you and for me. And we were chosen, I repeat, before the foundations of the world were laid. If ever I regret not keeping a piece of documentation, it was that to which I now refer. A number of years ago, even during the days of the Cold War, there was an event in which Russia and the United States combined, and they called it the geophysical year. And a Russian scientific ship was out exploring the depths of the ocean. Do you know what they found? They found that beneath the ocean floor that suspends that huge weight of water, there are huge columns that support the ocean floor. You know what my God said? To Job in 38 and verse 4, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? I don't know where Job was, but you know what I know? I know that before he did it, I was in the heart of God. And he had chosen me to be conformed to the likeness of his beloved Son. Dear child of God, aren't we richly blessed that God should so love us that we would be housed deep in the heart of infinite love? Then God said, or rather Job says, God says to Job, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? When the morning stars sang together. Where were you, Job? When the morning stars that had come fresh from his fingertips, when an almighty God had made the cosmos from chaos, and he put it all in place. And he was thinking of me. And in this we rejoice. He chose us to be with him eternally. But in this short period between birth and the glory, he wants us to be like his Son. Chosen to be sanctified. Chosen to be holy. Chosen to be set aside. But that brings us to a third question. Why were we chosen? You know, you look at yourself in the mirror as I do and realize that the chemical content within this frame is of very little value. Why would ever God choose you and me? Somebody says, well, Arnott, I think I've got the answer. He said, I was chosen that I might not go to hell. That's true in God's love and in God's grace. But that is not the real reason why you and I have been chosen. We have been chosen to be holy. Think of it. How am I doing, the old preacher said. How are you doing in your sanctification, in your holiness? Are we becoming more like our God? This God of whom we spoke so briefly this morning, for thou art an holy people, he said to the Israelites, unto the Lord thy God, the Lord hath chosen thee to be a special people, a special treasure, a sanctified people. Look out on 5 billion plus around this planet. And here in Dallas today, there's a group, and he's chosen us to be holy. Whew. I don't know about you, but I find that a sobering fact. And then I look at myself and my life and how I'm living. And Paul says to the Ephesian saints, you're chosen to be holy, not saved from hell, not to live as I wish, not to bury myself in the activities and interest in a world that's destined for the flame. No, beloved, I've been saved, set apart to be holy. Notice again the words from Peter's lips, speaking of his God. He says, you be holy, for I am holy. Peter, what's my second option? He says, darn it, you don't have one. You don't have one. You are to be holy because God is holy. What a responsibility is yours and mine. And to think that he has chosen us to be holy. But then, we've been called to be holy. 1 Peter 1, 15-16, to which we've already referred, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. In all manner of conversation, better word, conduct, for it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The thought there is you have been summoned by the eternal to be holy. Think on it for a moment. That each one of us in this room have been called for that purpose. And our duty is to respond to a call. How are we responding? Holiness in life, in conduct, in conversation. You see, there was a day in each of our experiences when we responded to the call of the gospel. We agreed with God as to what he said about us. We were sinners. And the call we heard, and we yielded. And no one held a shotgun with aim on the brain to force us into the kingdom. We responded. We accepted the call and yielded to him. Now then, he says, I've called you. Could he put in there, parenthetically, I have called you to salvation? Now I'm calling you to a life of holiness. I have often wondered what would happen in my life if I really and truly lived a holy life and a passionate relationship with God. I wonder what would happen in your assembly and in mine if every believer lived holy before God. I tell you, we'd blow the place apart. John Wesley once said, give me 100 men who fear nothing but God, we'll turn the world upside down. Beloved, if one might speak for another, what we as God's beloved people so desperately need is a life of total commitment and holiness to God. We can so easily become occupied with the things of the world. We can so easily become deeply concerned with the things of the assembly. Justifiably so. But I believe with all my heart, beloved, if we were living holy lives, truly in touch with our God, these things would dissipate, and we would see God's blessing on our fellowships as we never dreamed possible. We've been called to be holy. I want you to notice the decisiveness with which Peter addresses the scattered saints of Asia Minor. He says, "Be ye holy." There's no room there for debate or dialogue, is there? This is a statement from the holy, and it's decisive, it's personal, it demands a response and a requirement. Beloved, that you and I might be living that kind of a life. Remember back in the Acts of the Apostle, that exciting book that tells of first century Christendom? It says this, that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. The Antiochians had a rather unusual habit. They liked to give people nicknames. So along came this group who said that they were Christians, they were following the way, they were following Christ. And they said, "Oh, well, if that's the case, you're little Christ." In our Anglo-Saxon language, we say Christian. Dear child of God, take a look in the mirror. And you and I should be looking at little Christs. When those kids see you and me in the Sunday school, in the academic setting, or in the place of employment, people should look at you and me and say, "He's a little Christ. He just looks like a Christian. He acts like a Christian." I had a very good friend. His name was Dixon Gordon. For a number of years, he pastored a Baptist church in our community. He's now in the glory. One day, Dixon and his wife were traveling through California. They stopped for breakfast. The young lady who waited on them impressed him. And when she left, he said to his wife, "There's something different about that kid, and I'm going to find out what it is." So when she came back with their order, he said to her, "You know, I couldn't help but notice the smile on your face today." Now, he said, "It's one of two things. Either you must be enjoying your job, or something good has happened to you." But it's both. I do enjoy my job. But more importantly, one day recently, I accepted Jesus as my Savior. And I'm just so enjoying Him today. And it showed. And kids, when they see it on your face and they know you have something they don't know anything about, they'll see Christ in you, the hope of glory. And by God's sovereign grace, they'll desire it too. Let's go for it. The Olympics talk about going for the gold. Oh, beloved, we've got golden streets to go for and all the rest of it. Let's go for the gold, living holy lives. And when we get into His presence, then will we truly enjoy His nearness and His love and have the thrill of knowing I did the very best I could do for God. It wasn't good. It wasn't the best, no matter how you cut it. But I tried my best to live for God. And so, Peter encourages them, "You've been called to be holy. Let your conduct, your conversation, everything about you bespeak His holiness." So easy in this crazy, mixed-up world of ours. I was trying to think of the author of the book, and it's such an appropriate name. It might have been Lutz, or I'm not sure. But he called his book, "How in the World to Be Holy." Think about it. It's a challenge, and it's difficult. That in all manners of conduct, be it family, be it assembly, be it the workplace, be it school, wherever, that our conduct, our outward countenance, might bespeak the joy of a risen, indwelling Christ. Holiness, beloved, begins inside. A revival of heart and spirit, because one is in touch with God. There have been many great revivals the world has known. One was the revival in Wales a number of years ago. A reporter was sent from London to examine what was happening in Cardiff. He was walking along the main street. He saw a constable. He turned to the police officer and he said, "Sir, can you tell me where the Welsh revival is?" He said, "Sir, it's inside this uniform. It's inside this uniform." Beloved, does it feel in there and does it show in the external? It's a life in touch with God, a life holy. Paul said, Romans 12:2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed." I like the way J.B. Phillips puts it. He says, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. It's got a mold, and it wants to make you like it in all of its wickedness and all of its sin." Young fella, don't fall for that story. Live for God and for His Son, and God will bless you. But then there's a commission. "Be holy, for I am holy." What a responsibility. You see, God is holy, and He wants to be associated with those who are. And by association, you will become like Him. The more you're in this book, and the more you study, read it, and spend time in prayer, you'll become holy like Him. It's a matter, I repeat, of association. And if I profess to know God, but fail to be holy, let's face it, I'm a reproach to the name of Christ. He wants me to be, would you believe it, like His Son, the one He so deeply and dearly loves. His standard should be our standard, and a close association will awaken our sense of need to His holiness and a desire to be like Him. He who is immutably holy. He who is in holy from eternity past to eternity yet to come wants the same of you and of me. The commission, a yielding to the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, that He my for His glory. Be ye holy. Be decisive in your resolve. Settle it once and for all. I'm going to live a holy life for God. Think of some who did, and we won't elaborate on these, but leave them for your further perusal. Think of Joshua. Joshua was faced with a decision, and he looked out among the thousands of Israel, and he said, "As for me, you choose who you want to choose. You choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." Case closed. Joshua had purposed in his heart that's the way it was going to be. Beloved, I believe that's what it takes to live for God. And may you and I know what it is. I think of dear Esther. What a position she was in. To go into the king's presence without an invitation could mean her death. But Esther makes a decision because, you see, the welfare of the people of Israel, the people of God, is at stake. And she says to another, "I'm going into the king's presence uninvited. If I perish, I perish. I lay it down right here. I take my stand for God and His people." What a woman. What a woman was Esther. And so, beloved, that's God's desire for us. Be ye holy. I repeat, Peter said, for I am holy. Some very interesting studies of this subject. And again, we'll just go back quickly to the book of Leviticus, chapter 11. I'm just going to point these out to you to see how God deals with and respects this matter, expects from this matter of holiness. 44 of Leviticus chapter 11. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourself with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the ground. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. What's he saying? This has to do with their diet, would you believe it? And he wants them to be holy. He doesn't want them to eat. Where are you gaining your sustenance? Is it from this book or from the puny, paltry things of the world that can't satisfy? Well, God says, be ye holy. Don't indulge on the creeping things. And I was so impressed with that verse this morning. The things upon the earth. You know, sometimes we're bent so low, occupied so much with the things of the earth and a wicked environment that we fail to raise a holy sight or thought into the presence of our God. But look at, again, same book, 19th chapter. He's been dealing with sustenance there. And in 19 and verse 2, he says this. Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord God, am holy. Verse 4. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make yourself any golden images. When it came to religious order, he didn't want them involved with idols. He wanted them involved with himself. Beloved, what's your idol today? Haven't got any? Well, God bless you. But there is possibly the fact that you do. What is it that takes your time? How much time did you spend today or this week past on the television? How much time did you spend on the things of the world? Oh, they were so legitimate. But you didn't have time for God. So what's he saying? Not only be concerned about holiness relative to your sustenance and growing in God and your dietary regulations of a spiritual nature, but he says, socially and religiously, don't have any idols in your life. Finally, 20 and 26, it's another matter. Leviticus 20 and 26. And he says this, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from among the people, that ye should be mine. He severed you from the world. He doesn't want you to be conformed to its image. He doesn't want you to be squeezed into its mold. He wants you to be different and to stand for God. And he says, I'm holy. And therefore, I want you to be holy too, as you give yourself to me, and not be associated with the world, but be separated from it. I like what Robert Murray McShane, the great theologian of a day gone by, said. He felt his greatest personal need, the greatest need of his flock was his personal holiness. Was he right, dear brother? We who try at times so poorly to serve as elders among God's flock How's our own sanctification? Are we holy men seeking to live God, lead God's people to a holy life? We should be. But he's commanded us to be holy. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And I've got 1 minute to deliver the next 15. What's the point? We should so live. We should be spiritual people. And realize that this was written to the church at Thessalonica, surrounded by wickedness, living in an environment that was totally immoral, a scene of despotic right and life in every way. An interesting historical account says this: in Greece, immorality had often been quite blatant. One writer said, we keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our home. So long as a man supports his wife and his family, there was no shame whatsoever in extramarital relations. Sounds like 2001, doesn't it? But we're living in it. And God's desire for us is, beloved, that we might in every respect live clean, pure, and holy lives. Paul says to Timothy, 2 Epistle 2:22, flee youthful lusts. In the immoral sense that was plaguing the society, he says, Timothy, flee it. And the thought there is it's a continuous act. Let's face it, we never outgrow the temptations of the flesh. They're still with us. You know, into our homes has come the internet with its blessings and its cursings. Read the other day that there are 70,000, seven with four zeros, pornographic sites on the internet. Have a computer in your home, dear brother, dear sister? Got kids in that home? Do you have a porno blocker of some kind on it to make sure they don't access those sites even by accident? If you don't, you should. And if you say, I can't afford it, Arna, no, it's not the porno blocker you can't afford. You can't afford the computer. Put it on there. I talked with a little bit of experience in this area. I had the joy a few years ago, and with this I close, appointed a fine, brilliant young guy to Christ. Several years later, I noticed the flame for Christ isn't as hot as what it was. Calling him my name, I said, we got to have breakfast tomorrow morning, okay? I said, something's wrong in your life. Now, before we get up from this breakfast table, I want you to tell me what it is. And he told me. He'd discovered the porno sites, and he was frequenting them. I said, okay, with your permission, I'll tell you what we're going to do. I'm not forcing you into this. But I said, from here, we go to Future Shop, and I buy a porno blocker, and I put it on your hard drive, and I've got the password. Then you come over to my house. You put it on mine, and you have the password. We've made ourselves accountable to one another. Beloved, I recommend it. But oh, for one purpose, that our lives might be holy for the God who loved us and gave his Son to us.